We took a break for about 4 weeks. We were in the book of Ruth for Advent. And so now please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you're using a chair Bible, it's page 1016. 1016. We're going to read it in just a few moments. One of my favorite parenting moments is watching my kids learn to speak, watching them learn to say certain words. And, you know, for a while it was just kind of looking at their faces and kind of reading their reactions and wondering, what are they thinking? And then it turned into a few simple words like no and more and, you know, words like that. And then those words turned into phrases and those phrases turned into sentences. And then all of a sudden, especially if your children have older siblings, there's this phrase that inevitably every kid learns. You're not the boss of me. And it's like clockwork. And you wonder, how do they get to know this idea? You know, younger siblings seem to learn this phrase. You know, they discover they don't need to obey their older siblings like they obey their parents, right? Well, as I've grown older, I must admit, I still kind of like that phrase. You're not the boss of me. You know, it bothers me when anyone tells me what to do, especially if you don't have the right to tell me. Just a few weeks ago, Jenny was in the kitchen, and she was asking me for help. So she said, hey, Godwin, can you help me with the dishes? Now, I was reading a good book in my favorite chair, and I got a cup of coffee there, and I said, sure. And then, you know, 20 minutes later, I'm still reading that book in my favorite chair, right? And my daughter, who's a little perceptive and extremely sassy, says, Daddy, go do the dishes now. And I'm like, you know, what did I say? I said, you are not the boss of me, right? I mean, you know, there's a healthy sense in which we need to know someone isn't the boss of us, right? You know, you think about our country. Our country was founded on the principle of inalienable rights. Think about the Bill of Rights. It documents areas that individuals can say to the government, you are not the boss of me, right? But there's also an unhealthy sense in which our culture tends to promote rights. In our culture, our society, we are encouraged to cling to our personal rights. We're encouraged to insist upon our personal rights. And so as Christians, we're tempted, you know, to press our personal rights in our marriage relationships, or we're tempted to insist upon our personal rights in our workplaces or in our neighborhoods or schools. And instead of bringing life and health and depth of relationship, oftentimes doing this, having this kind of entitlement attitude, will cause problems, right? Entitlement is so deeply entrenched, not only in the broader culture, but perhaps in our very own souls. So what do we do? Well, who stands in bright contrast to all of this? It's Jesus. As we dig into the gospel, we learn that we worship a God who surrendered his rights in order to save us from these sins, ironically, of entitlement as well. You know, the gospel not only provides us forgiveness, it provides us the path forward. It provides us a pattern of how we are to live as well. And it's not just the 21st century people who struggle with entitlement. The first century Corinthian church, they struggle with entitlement too. They had lots of issues, in fact. One of those issues, and we see it in chapters 8 through 10, was food sacrificed to idols. Here's an issue that we don't deal with, but they dealt with. And they were wondering, how do we think about food sacrificed to idols? There were two groups. There were two responses. One group said, you know, it feels like we're compromising our faith if we eat this food, this meat, that was sacrificed at this temple service. There's another group, let's call them the rights group, and then they're like, you know, don't tell me not to eat this. I have the right to eat this. I can eat whatever I want. There's no such thing as idols. There's only one God. And Paul in chapter 8 says, sure, he affirmed their thinking. But he also said, you know, in exercising your rights, you're not really loving other Christians. Look at the end of chapter 8, verse 13. Here's his conclusion where he lands. He says, therefore, if food causes my brother or sister to fall, I will never again eat meat, so that I won't cause my brother or sister to fall. So Paul says, listen, love is more important than our rights. And in chapter 9, what he does is he shifts gears a bit and he offers his own kind of autobiography as an example. And in Paul's case, he talks about his own right to expect from the Corinthians financial support while he ministers to them. That's the particular situation that he speaks of. Okay, and we're going to see that as we look at chapter 9. Let's read this chapter now. First, let me get a drink. Long chapter. All right, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, at least I am to you, because you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: don't we have the right to eat and drink? Don't we have the right to be accompanied by a believing wife like the other apostles, the Lord's brothers, and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I have no right to refrain from working? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its fruit? Or who shepherds a flock and does not drink the milk from the flock? Am I saying this from a human perspective? Doesn't the law also say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it treads out grain. Is God really concerned about oxen? Isn't he really saying it for our sake? Yes, this is written for our sake, because he who plows ought to plow in hope, and he who threshes should thresh in hope of sharing the crop. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it too much if we reap material benefits from you? If others have this right to receive benefits from you, don't we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. Instead, we endure everything so that we will not hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who perform the temple services eat the food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the offerings of the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should earn their living by the gospel. For my part, I have used none of these rights, nor have I written these things that they may be applied to my case. For it would be better for me to die than for anyone to deprive me of my boast. For if I preach the gospel, I have no reason to boast, because I am compelled to preach. And woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if unwillingly, I'm entrusted with a commission. What then is my reward? To preach the gospel and offer it free of charge and not make full use of my rights in the gospel. Although I'm free from all and not anyone's slave, I've made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, to win those under the law. To those who are without the law, like one without the law, and though I am not without God's law, but under the law of Christ, to win those without the law. To the weak, I became weak in order to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that I may, by every possible means, save some. Now I do all of this because of the gospel, so that I may share in the blessings. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your Spirit would now fill us up so that we can understand this passage and apply it to our lives. And we confess that those things can't happen without the intervention of the Spirit, without the illumination of the Spirit. So we ask for the Spirit to come now and teach us. Give us humble, hungry hearts for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the main idea of this passage in a sentence. As usual, I encourage you to write this down if you're taking notes. Here it is. Like Paul, gospel-shaped Christians make themselves slaves to others for the sake of the mission. Okay, I'll say that again. Like Paul, so we're going to look at the example of Paul, gospel-shaped Christians, so the gospel has something of a shaping for the Christian's life, gospel-shaped Christians make themselves slaves to others for the sake of the mission. There's three points I want to bring before you as we kind of develop Paul's idea here. And as we work through this, we're going to notice a crescendo as we get to verse 19. But let's start with verses 1 through 14. Three lessons as it relates to our rights. Three lessons as it relates to our rights. Here's the first lesson. Verses 1 through 14. Don't eliminate your rights. That's the first lesson. Don't eliminate your rights. Now look at Paul's example in these first 14 verses. He kind of lets loose an avalanche of arguments to prove something. And here's what he's trying to prove. He's trying to prove that he has the right to expect financial support from Christians. And he gives, I count, five arguments to back up this right. Here's the first one in verses 1 through 6. He has a right because he's an apostle. Notice that in verses 1 through 6. Now what is an apostle? Well, it's someone who has seen the Lord, who has been set apart by Jesus to establish the church, and who carries this apostolic message of the gospel and speaks it and proclaims it. And so as you look at the kind of criteria for an apostle, we would say with confidence, there's no apostles, capital A, today. I want to make that clear. And the Corinthian church's existence, notice the end of verse 2, the Corinthian church's existence is a seal of Paul's apostleship. And so Paul says, listen, as an apostle, don't I have the right to eat and drink and marry? And don't I have the right to be supported financially? That's what he's saying. The second argument that he uses is, in verse 7, he uses some analogies with kind of these other vocations. So he's considering various spheres of work. See that in verse 7. So he's talking about soldiers and farmers and shepherds, and they all get something from the people that they serve, right? So he's kind of like, hey, other jobs teach you this pattern, and from that pattern we can gain the understanding that I too, as I'm working for your benefit, I too ought to be supported. His third argument is in the Old Testament. Notice verses 8 and 9. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. So he's kind of like, okay, I'm not just going to give you some human arguments here. I'm actually going to go back to the Old Testament, and I'm going to use that to argue as well. It says, do not muzzle an ox. Now, at first, this may not make sense to us, right? We don't have oxen in our backyards trotting around. And, you know, so there's like, what is he talking about? Well, back in the day, oxen would step on grain to crush the kernels and separate the good stuff from the bad stuff. And so what Paul is saying is, listen, here's a proverb that says, don't muzzle an ox if he's hungry and if he's working hard. Let him pick up some of the scraps from the ground, some of the kernels. That's what he's saying. So the point he's making, and it's probably clear to you, is someone who serves you, they deserve some sort of a pay. And same with religious things as well. This is summarized really well in verse 11. Look at verse 11. It says, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it too much that if we reap material benefits from you? The fourth argument is in verses 13 and 14. He draws their attention to the Old Testament priesthood. Now imagine you're an Old Testament priest. You've got no land. You have no time to work outside your priestly duties. And so you're in the temple and you're receiving these offerings. How do you make a living? How do you eat? Well, as the offerings would come in, the priest would live off a portion of that. And then finally, the final argument we see is actually, interestingly, in verse 14. Even Jesus commanded this. Look at verse 14. It says, in the same way the Lord, that's a reference not just to God in general, but Jesus. Jesus has commanded that those who preach the gospel should earn their living by the gospel. So this is not a direct quote, but there's an allusion to this idea or Jesus' teaching in Matthew 10, verse 10. You can look that up later. So he's piling on these arguments, reason and patterns in society, the Old Testament, Jesus himself, and he's saying, listen, what we learn is that God commands anybody who is ministering among his people, they should receive from his people payments. That has been practiced throughout the centuries as you think about church history, right? What is the church's business model? How does the church continue to function and multiply and so forth? Well, people freely giving offerings to support the work of the ministry. That's how it works, right? It's not like, you know, somebody creates a widget and we sell it on the market. You know, we give money to missionaries who go out, you know, of our own country and they go to other countries and they preach the gospel and they plant churches. And those churches hopefully will become self-sustaining churches who will then set apart some money and set apart someone to be a pastor of that church, right? Or maybe a couple pastors. And then that self-sustaining church with pastors, they start supporting missionaries. They send people out to other countries. This is how the work of the gospel has gone out for 2,000 years. This is how it works. It's this kind of organic, informal network of people and churches who give their finances. Did you know? At Faith Church, 20 cents of every dollar that you give goes to the work of missions. Did you know that 45 cents of every dollar goes to our pastors and our staff so we can shepherd this church well? And you might think, whoa, that's 45%. You're like doing the math and you're like, oh, that sounds like a lot. Like, Godwin, like, what's going on here? You might be thinking that, but kind of the church experts, whatever that means, right, they say that 40 to 60% is kind of the boundaries of what should be given to a staff. And typically healthy churches are right in the middle, right around 50. So we're very close to what experts say is a healthy, balanced staffing situation. Now, hopefully, this is incentive. As we're thinking about this, this is more of a secondary application, but I just want to make it. If we're thinking about this, hopefully, this is incentive for you to give regularly to Faith Church. Now, I'm going to make an appeal here, and it's not because we are in financial difficulties. By God's grace, we are doing well as a church. I'm making an appeal to you to give regularly for two reasons. One, the more you give, the more gospel work we can do, right? That's one reason. The second reason is it's part of your discipleship. Giving regularly to the work of a local church and the ministry that goes forth from the local church, that's part of your discipleship. So let me encourage you to consider giving regularly at a minimum of 10%. Now, where does this 10% come from? Well, it comes from the Old Testament view of tithing. We know, and I'm going to talk about this later, but we're actually not held to the Mosaic law. And so I'm not going to bind your conscience to that percentage. But what I will say is it's a good place to start. God wants us to be generous, right? Not so that I'm going to drive a better car or anything weird like that, but so we can do genuinely more gospel work. And I think you can trust your elders and others involved to make sure that we are good stewards. Now, hopefully you get the point, the larger point that Paul is making here. He's saying, for all these reasons, I could have expected financial support from you. But there's also kind of a broader principle I want to point at for all Christians today. And here's the principle. It's real simple. We have rights. We have rights. We want to affirm that, just like Paul affirmed it in the first 14 verses. Humans have rights to food and shelter and safety, whether it's emotional or physical. As Christians, we have other rights or needs or expectations as well. You know, we have expectations for relational fellowship, you know, within the body of Christ. You as a Christian, a member of Faith Church, you've got an expectation or a right or a need to have shepherds, men who care for your souls. If you're married, if you're in a family, there's expectations that shape how you relate to each other, documented in passages like Ephesians chapter 5. Think about Paul in Philippi, right? When he first went to Philippi, he preaches the gospel, he's beaten up, he's thrown into prison. There's this earthquake, right? And the jailer, you know, it's a great story, right? The jailer converts to Jesus. It's wonderful. They escape, you know, and Paul and his comrade, and they go back to the Christians, and they're kind of like, we're going to take you out of town. Like, this is a dangerous situation. Do you remember Paul's response? He's like, no, I'm staying. Do you know what else he said? He said, I'm a Roman citizen. I have rights. Remember that? The book of Acts? And everybody around was like, oh, shoot, like, we shouldn't have done that to Paul. Yeah, he's got rights as a Roman citizen. And so they go back to the magistrate, things get kind of worked out, and then Paul has the freedom, because of his Roman citizenry, to go back to Lydia's house where the church is gathering. Friends, Paul exercises rights not only to protect his own life, but to give opportunity to further encourage the church, the fledgling church in Philippi. And sometimes we're called to do that as well, right? It's why we get so zealous about certain cultural issues. For example, abortion. If there were ever a case when a human right is being violated, when someone who is exceptionally vulnerable is just killed, right? To willfully take a human life who's been created in God's image, stripping them from their rights. We care about this, don't we? There are other rights, too, that we care about. Civil rights, racial rights, gender rights, age rights. And listen, friends, these are Christian issues. Christian issues. Paul would never pull us away from them. So we want to affirm our rights to some extent. But there, of course, is a twist. There's a twist in chapter 9, right? So we get to verse 15. We get to our second lesson. Here it is. Don't always exercise your rights. Don't always exercise your rights. This is where we get Paul's kind of burden in this passage. He's already hinted at it in verse 12, and now he nails it down explicitly, and he kind of brings it forth boldly to the Corinthians, starting in verse 15. Look at verse 15. He says, for my part, I have used none of these rights. You see that? That's a powerful statement. This man is an apostle of the Lord Jesus. And he says, I'm not going to make use of any of these rights. Any of these rights. So there are times when Paul chooses intentionally to limit himself for the sake of the gospel, right? So Paul's like, you know, I could have expected you to pay me. I totally could have, but I didn't. This isn't a support letter, Corinthians. And there's this implicit point he's making, too, as you look at the Corinthian church and what we know about this church. He's telling them, he's making this point, you Corinthians have so insisted on your rights. Well, I've got rights, too, but you know what? I'm not going to claim them. I'm not always going to insist upon them. And notice why. Notice his reasoning for doing this in verses 15 through 18. Notice the language of boasting. Do you see it there? The end of 15 and following. You know, it's interesting. He's talking to a people who were boasting, but they were not boasting in the same manner that Paul was boasting. They were boasting in their knowledge and their rights. They were gifted Christians. And so, you know, they're like, hey, look at us. We're so gifted and we're self-made and mature Christians. We got knowledge, we got gifts, and we got rights. And that was their boast. They were all about social climbing as well. We've talked about this before, but let me remind you, back in the first century Greco-Roman culture, if you gave financial aid to somebody else, it came with strings attached. You know, I give this substantial gift to you, and now I'm your patron and you're my client. It kind of reminds me of The Godfather. Do you remember the opening scene with Vito Corleone? And so I'm going to get his name wrong. Bonasera, there it is. It's like the 7-minute long, really, it's like slow-cooked chili. 7 minutes, really long, extended scene. You're like, what is going on? The camera angles are interesting. And it's all trying to create a pattern that exists throughout the trilogy, right? And what is that pattern? The Godfather, Vito Corleone. He owns that town, doesn't he? And so here's this man, and his family's been violated, and he comes and he says, Godfather, help me. And the Godfather says, okay, I'll help you, but there's going to come a time when I'm going to call upon you. And when I do, you must do what I say. Friends, this is what was going on in the city of Corinth. One of the ways you climb the social ladder, one of the ways you gained influence is to be generous. You know, and you gain power that way. And as everyone owed you something, you'd gain status. And so Paul is like, you know, I'm going to avoid that whole social politicking game entirely. Do you see what Paul's boast is? It's in preaching the gospel free. Preaching the gospel free, right? I mean, it's incredible to think about this. He's saying, listen, this is my boast. I am your servant. My boast is I made myself nothing for you. He didn't just preach the gospel. He preached it in a gospel-y kind of way, didn't he? This is completely countercultural, not only in the first century world, but it's completely countercultural in the 21st century world as well. Think about the prevalent view of rights in our culture today. It goes something like this. You have lots of rights. You have lots of them, and they need to be ferociously protected. In fact, you have rights that you don't even realize you have. Let me tell you about them. You are far more of a victim than you realize. Now, friends, there's a danger here, right? The danger of this thinking is that it creates kind of this victimhood mentality, doesn't it? We're always being misunderstood by someone. We're always the beat-up one. It's us against them, whoever them is. And there's always something to be hurt over. There's kind of this rawness that begins to develop in your soul over years. And everyone walks around eggshells. Nothing gets properly sorted out because everyone's offended. Everyone's offended. And don't think this mentality exists just outside the church. Oh, unfortunately, it has crept into our circles as well. You know, what this worldly thinking does is give Christians permission to so cling to their rights that nothing is ever resolved. Nothing is ever moved forward. Don't tell me what to do. You know, no one is the boss of me. I think I'm offended. So I'm going to back up here. I'm going to push you away, and you're being harsh. You're being aggressive. You're maybe even being abusive. Whoa, what just happened? Now, I want to bring up an important caveat. I'm not saying that there's no such thing as abusive leadership. I'm not saying that abuse or other injustices are okay. I'm not saying that each of us, our kids, our families, that we don't need protection. Of course we do. Of course, that's point one, right? Of course we do. There are real situations that require efforts towards protection, no doubt. Where Paul's teaching pushes against the 21st century American church and culture is in expanding the list of rights beyond what is appropriate, right? And using those rights for selfish gain, weaponizing those spurned rights to manipulate people in situations. This happens. This happens inside the church, and it certainly happens outside the church as well. It's incredibly sad. Friends, this is the wisdom of the world, isn't it? This is the wisdom of the world. And against this wisdom of the world stands who? Jesus and his cross and the wisdom that comes from the cross, exemplified in Paul's example here. So brothers and sisters, let's bring it down to our level. What rights are you clinging to and insisting upon? Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's in your household. Maybe it's at the office. Maybe it's in your, you know, neighborhood social circles. What rights are you clinging to and insisting upon? Is it the right to being liked? Is it the right to being understood or appreciated or enjoyed or affirmed? Is it the right to safety or the right to comfort or the right to convenience? Is it the right to having steady circumstances in your life? Nobody, by the way, has promised Christians that. Might the Lord be calling you to set aside some of those rights for the sake of other people, to bring them life? What about foregoing your rights to free speech for the good of others? You know, biting your lip when you want to say something, right? Maybe it's not sinful. Maybe you're like, man, they need to hear this. But maybe it won't actually help this person in this given moment. You know, you've written that email, but should you send it, right? It's not wrong, but will it help them? It's going to help you. We all know that. But is it going to help them, right? Should I really make that comment on Facebook? Oh, man. Have I wrestled with that at times? What about foregoing your rights to being with your friends? You know, you go to youth group, and it's your weekly time to get together and see all your friends. You're so excited, and then all of a sudden, there's that new kid over there. And you got your little, are you going to forego your right to be with your friends? That's a good thing, right? It's a good thing. But what about the spiritual good of that person? What about foregoing your right to assemble together Sunday morning service so you can serve in the nursery, let's say once a month? Because when that happens, someone else is enabled to be spiritually fed, right? Brings life to somebody. What about foregoing your right to musical preferences on a Sunday morning? Okay, this is a good one. Ready? What about when someone has found your chair on Sunday morning? Oh! Right? I mean, it's like someone's about to have a heart attack or something. That's my seat. Okay. You know, get out of my chair. That doesn't happen at Faith Church for us. But listen, friends, in that very moment, you have the opportunity. Listen to this. You have the opportunity. Romans 15. You have the opportunity to welcome that person as Christ has welcomed you. What did Christ do for you? He got out of that chair, didn't he? What about foregoing your rights in marriage so that your spouse may be benefited? Jenny and I spent a few hours with a couple that we know really well. I grew up with this guy's name, Scott. I'll tell you more about Scott later. But Scott and Kelly, great couple. And they were in Albany, New York for about 12 years. And in Albany, Scott's career just took off. He's a GE engineer, brilliant engineer. Even recently came to some national recognition. And so here's this brilliant guy. He's getting paid well. He's got a nice house. Everything looks pristine as you look at his life and his family. But his wife was not thriving spiritually at their church and in the city of Albany for years. And just 5 years, I'm getting emotional thinking about it because I love these two. Just 5 years ago, Scott made the decision to quit that job, change careers, move back home, engage with the church that they're familiar with, take a massive pay cut, all to bring life to his spouse. Friends, what would it look like for you to intentionally set aside your rights for the sake of marriage, for example, or for the sake of a friendship, or preserving cohesiveness even here at Faith Church? You know, maybe it means you absorb a little pain or absorb a little discomfort, but your decision to absorb a little pain makes it possible for someone else to experience a little bit of life, right? That's the way of the cross. All right, that brings us to our last lesson here, lesson number 3. So we look at verses 19 through 23. Don't be enslaved to your rights. Interestingly enough, we know from other Paul's teachings, we know that we ought to be enslaved to Christ. You know, the shackles have broken from around our ankles to sin and to death. But we are slaves to Jesus. We do know that. We also see in this passage, we're slave to others. Not to our rights, but we're slave to others. And so here, Paul, you know, for Paul, it's not just specific instances of food, sacrifice to idols, or taking money or not. This way of the cross is Paul's entire philosophy and approach to ministry. Notice the superlatives in this passage. All, right? None of my rights. I become all things to all people so that the gospel can go forth, right? So there's this escalation of language that I want you to notice. It's so important. It's not just, you know, now and then I'm going to set aside my rights so others will have life. You know, oh, I think he might be offended by alcohol, so I guess I won't drink it. Now that's great. We want to do that. That's baseline. That's verses 1 through 18. But here he goes into the stratosphere, right? He takes it up a notch in two ways. First of all, he says, I'm a slave to everyone. You see that? I'm a slave to everyone. This is Paul's philosophy of ministry. In two words, we could describe it this way: voluntary slavery. That's Paul's philosophy of ministry. So every seminary and every pastor, every missionary needs to include this as part of their approach to ministry as well. Voluntary slavery. What is a slave? What is a slave? Well, it's admitting that you are the boss of me, right? And that's what a slave's right is. Life is, excuse me. Worldly wisdom says, no one is the boss of me. Don't tell me what to do. The wisdom of the cross says, I make everyone my boss, right? Now, we just a couple caveats here, right? So it's not a slave to everyone's opinions, all right, or everyone's ideas, but it's a slave to everyone's spiritual needs. He takes it up a notch in another sense. Notice his motivation in verse 19. Notice his motivation for this voluntary slavery. He says, although I'm free from all and not anyone's slave, I've made myself a slave to everyone, here it is, in order to win more people, right? So it's not just doing spiritual good to other Christians. That's great. That's baseline. But there's more here. He's got another reason. Folks, this rights thing that we are talking about, the advancement of the gospel among non-Christians is also at stake. So Paul is saying, it's not just a personal discipleship issue. It's not just a sin issue. It's not just an entitlement issue. It is those things. It's not just about marriage or the church or our horizontal relationships in the church. It is those things. This impacts whether or not we are being effective as disciple makers. Paul is pursuing the progress of the gospel amongst non-Christians at the expense of his rights. And that's why he makes himself a slave. Now, notice Paul offers some four instances, right? So the first four instances, Jews. To the Jew, I became like a Jew. Or to those under the law, I became as those under the law. So the Jews, they would eat kosher and they get circumcised and they observe the Passover and the Sabbath. Now, those aren't ways to be saved, but what Paul is saying is, listen, he's saying, I try to explain the gospel in a way that they would understand. Maybe he's going to wear his prayer shawl. You know, maybe he's not going to order pulled pork at dinner, right? But he's got a right to dress however he wants. He doesn't need to wear that prayer shawl. He can order pulled pork. It's just made, whatever, right? But he's saying, listen, the gospel is more important. And God has called him to the way of the cross. Another four instances is the Gentiles, right? Those without God's law. You see that? In the next four instances. So his appeal isn't going to include calling them to the Mosaic law. He's going to be sensitive to the fact that they have zero biblical literacy. They have no background with the Old Testament. So he's going to be cognizant of that and teach them about Jesus in light of that. But notice, he himself is under what? You see what he's under? The law of Christ. Now, I'm going to do a quick theological excursus, okay? So, yeah, I know it's kind of later in the sermon, but thinking hats for a moment, I'm going to do this quickly. So we studied the book of Galatians about a year ago, or more than that, and Paul tells us in the book of Galatians that we Christians are no longer under the Mosaic law. He made that explicitly clear. When Jesus came, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, he says, hey, I fulfill the law, but there's not one part of the law that will pass away. Interesting statement, right? Now, some people may say that we're still under one aspect of the law, which is the moral law. And there's ceremonial laws, there's civil laws. They kind of have this three-way division. And they would say, we're under the moral law, but not the other two. Now listen, I respect those people. Some of those people might be here. But I disagree with them. I disagree with them. Those three categories, moral, ceremonial, civil, are never explicitly mentioned in either the Old or the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? So what is mentioned in the New Testament is the law of Christ, what we see here in this passage, which includes certainly a moral code given by Jesus, and it's summed up by the two great commandments. Love God, love others. Now, why am I saying this? Well, first of all, this is what we're under. We are bound to the law of Christ. We are not bound to the Mosaic law. Just like Paul, he claims that here. But here's why I'm bringing this up too. You know, as Christians, when we approach the Bible, we bring our own frameworks to the Bible, don't we? Our own lenses through which we interpret the scriptures. And that's okay. All of us have those frameworks, but we must be governed by the text of scripture. Let me encourage you, be governed by the text of Scripture. What do the words of Scripture say? Not extra-biblical frameworks that we could lay on top of Scripture to just kind of make things fit in our minds, right? So let me just encourage you to allow the text to be king and not your frameworks. Back to chapter 9. Look at verse 22, the end of verse 22. This is kind of a climactic point in this passage. I have become all things to all people so that I may by every possible means save some. And this is not about compromising the integrity of the gospel or, you know, the biblical methods for ministry. This is about contextualizing the gospel when we get into gray areas. That's so important to understand. So when you get into the amoral issues, you know, of food or dress or music or things like that, that's what Paul is talking about. He becomes all things to all men. And what undergirds Paul's thinking is this commitment to letting the cross shape his approach, right? Paul became what was needed in order to win some people. Friends, isn't that precisely what Jesus did too? Didn't he become what was needed in order to save us? That's the gospel story, right? One man who had every right in the universe to say, you're not the boss of me. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, right? The creator of the universe, the sustainer of the cosmos. And yet he willingly set aside his rights. He didn't insist upon them. He didn't cling to them so that we would be saved. And so today we can pattern our lives after his life. Brothers and sisters, there are decisions that you and I make each day with our rights. Those decisions will do one of two things. They're either going to hinder the progress of the gospel, or they're going to promote and encourage the progress of the gospel. Those are the two options. We can either become what is needed in order to benefit others and save some people, or we can keep ourselves comfortable and aloof to the things of God and the mission of God. This hit me like a ton of bricks as I was kind of meditating on this passage this past week, and I was thinking about my own life and the people who have sacrificed for me and didn't cling to their own rights for my benefit and for my family's benefit. And I thought of some situations. You know, when Jenny and I, we were a young couple, we went to a church. I was a pastoral apprentice at this church. And we joined this community group. And they asked us to come. And so we came and we had our Bibles ready to study the Bible. Walk in, there's like 40 people in this house. I'm like, what is going on? And we didn't study the Bible. And we just had a party. And so I go up to one of the leaders and I'm like, hey, what is happening? He's like, oh, we're celebrating the last time we meet together as a group. Because this group is going to become two groups. In fact, that's why there's going to be enough space for you and your wife. Oh, wow, right? And so that group split, and this is like 12 years ago. And in the last 12 years, that group that we were a part of have split twice as well. And here's what it does. It creates space for more ministry to happen, right? Just like ministry towards my wife and I. And this is what's underneath this. That particular community group had more joy in the advancement of the gospel than joy in enjoying their personal rights, including a good right, the right to fellowship and depth of relationship. That community group, they said, hey, we'll be whatever is needed for you. Boy, do we need more people like that, right? Oh, think of another situation. About 15 years ago, I walked into the church I was on staff at, and there was a missions conference, and the speaker, his name's Steve. So I'm listening to Steve speak, and he's giving stories about Steve, and then I notice he's giving stories, about his mission, and then I notice a picture behind him, and it was Steve with his arm around this Ecuadorian tribesman, and he's telling us stories about this Ecuadorian tribesman. I'm like, whoa, that's cool. He gets to the end of the story, and he says, that guy who's become my best friend killed my dad. So this is Steve Saint. His father was Nate Saint, who partnered with Jim Elliot to reach the Ecuadorian Aqua Indians early in the 20th century, and they were speared by that tribe. And listen, you and I, we both agree, he had a right to stay away from that village, right? He had a right, for sure. He had a right to avoid any kind of trauma, right? No one would have criticized him. We wouldn't have criticized him. But he chose willingly to face his anger, his hatred, his fear. He chose to put himself in harm's way, put his family in harm's way, to set aside that right for safety as well, because he is passionate, like Paul, to advance the gospel in that village. He became all things to all men. He became all things even to that man, didn't he? He became what was needed in order to minister to that village. I mentioned that conversation I had with my friends Scott and Kelly. Jenny and I, we were at a Mexican restaurant in Michigan, and we were engrossed in politics. You know, one of my favorite things to talk about, not from here, but other places. And so we're talking about politics, you know, and we're getting into it, and we're kind of all on each other's, it's kind of the same team, but we're just kind of talking through it, and it's getting kind of, that was great, you know. And then all of a sudden, this woman behind us, who had been listening to a conversation, interrupts, you know, and she decides to launch, right, you know, and she interrupts her conversation. She offers her, I'm not going to tell you which side, she offers her radical viewpoint. Here it is. Here's my radical, I'm just going to put it on the table. And then it just lands on us, and I'm sitting there. I'm like, you got to be kidding. I was so annoyed. So annoyed, right? Because it was totally violating my right for a private, intimate conversation. Do you know what kills me now as I think about that moment? I crossed my arms. I didn't say a word. When there was an opportunity to engage and perhaps even to share the gospel. All because my pride was spurned in some way, right? Somebody get me a Band-Aid for my ego, right? But she's bringing in this new. I didn't become all things to all men in that moment. So brothers and sisters, what does your skeptical neighbor, what does your annoying coworker need most from you? What does your friend at school, what does your needy grandkid, what does your community group need most from you? It's your willing sacrifice. Your willing sacrifice. They need you to say, I'll be whatever is needed for your good. I'll give up my rights. And what does Milford and Loveland and Batavia and Montgomery need most from Faith Church? It doesn't need lights, camera, and action. It doesn't, you know, need perfect church members or perfect pastors. We don't have them. It needs something otherworldly and tangible and so very much in the moment, which is your and my willing sacrifice, letting go of our rights, patterned not only after Paul, but the Lord Jesus himself. We think we need to be hip and cool and funny and interesting, right? We feel that pressure. We think we need the latest technology or the best strategies to be a successful, vibrant, effective church. But what if God is waiting for something entirely different? What if he's waiting for a people who simply lay down their life for others, give up their rights for the benefit of others? What if sacrifice is the vehicle God uses to advance the gospel and establish his kingdom here on earth? Well, we don't need to wonder. That's exactly what Paul's teaching. Let's take a moment for reflection as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.